We have Gary Gilly with us again this morning. For those of you who weren't here, Gary comes to us from Southview Chapel in Springfield, Illinois. He's pastored there since 1975. And as part of his ongoing ministries, one of them has to do with a monthly publication called Think on These Things. There are copies of them on the table here. I encourage you to pick one up. And as a result of Gary's ministry there, he is very well informed and up to date on what is happening in the church, in evangelical circles, and he is sharing much of that with us this morning. Recently returned from 20 days in Northern Ireland. He said this morning he was there for 20 days, spoke every night in a different spot, and I'm sure that was challenging as well as fruitful for the people there. I won't say anything else, Gary. I'll just ask you to come and share with us.
Okay, good to be back here this morning. As you can tell, my luggage has not arrived. So I talked to a recording for about an hour this morning, about 5 o'clock, and finally got a hold of a real person around 7:30. So they're looking for it. And sometime probably by the middle of next week, we'll have it. The bad part is, hopefully by tonight we'll have it, because the bad part is all my books are in there. I probably could get by with these same clothes for a week, I suppose. It could be a little, just stay your distance, but hopefully the books will come in. If they don't by this evening, then if you want to sign up, we will mail them to you. Much of what I'll say today in these three sessions will be found in much greater detail in those three books. That's two books. Three sessions, two books. And so you can find those there in better documentation and so forth. So that is what we'll be looking at today. We're going to look today at the, if you want to go ahead and turn that on, we're going to be looking at the market-driven church. And the title of this thing was originally, before I lost that screen, which I'll let it go, is Will the Real Church Please Stand Up? And so that's what we want to talk about here for a few moments. A pastor of a rural church in America had gotten tired of the shabby look of his building and decided he was going to paint it. And he couldn't get his deacons or anybody else to do that, so he decided he would paint the church himself. But being the typical pastor, he knew nothing but preaching and teaching, so he knew very little about painting. So he only bought 3 gallons of paint, went out and began to paint the building. Well, he had started doing it when one of the deacons came by and told him that 3 gallons of paint would never even come close to painting that building. And so the pastor said, "Don't worry about it, I'll just thin it down." And so he began to thin the paint down. The further he went, the more he needed of paint, the more he thinned the paint down. And he painted and painted and was looking terrible. It wasn't doing a good job of covering anyway. And then a big thunderstorm came up. And it rained cats and dogs and everything that he'd put on that building. All that paint just washed away. And as he was sitting there moping and feeling sorry for himself, a voice from heaven was heard and with like a voice of thunder that said, "Repaint, repaint, and thin no more." You've got a lot better sense of humor in Canada than you do it. They did in Ireland. And I tried to use humor in Ireland. They sat there going. So that's a good response. But actually, that little story fits in fairly well with where I want to go today. It has some connection. I believe that much of the Church of Christ today is being watered down. It's being thinned out, and we are paying the price for that. And I want to talk about some of that today. I want to look at the issue of the market-driven church, or often called the seeker-sensitive church. As I understand, there's a large contingency of that here in this area and throughout Canada. And you're familiar with many of these things. Some of you might actually be in those movements and are involved in that, or your church is. And so I want to bring some things to your attention that I hope will give you pause to think about some of these things. Let me, first of all, say that there are some things that the market-driven church is doing right, and everything that they're saying or doing is not particularly wrong. They have some good techniques. They do some things right. They're calling for excellence instead of shabbiness, and much of the Church of Christ doesn't care about that, and they should. Many of them have a great passion for souls. As we'll see in this session and the next, I believe they're going the wrong direction in some of that, but many of them do care about souls. They do care about people. They're trying to do things well. They're trying to even do things as simple as having decent parking and good nurseries for the children, things like that. They're not doing all things wrong, but there's some fundamental flaws in the movement. And I also want to say that in definition of the market-driven church, this is not simply a mega church. It's not the same thing. A mega church, by definition, is a church of 2,000 people, regular attenders, on a given weekend. So if a church is that big, you're considered a mega church. And that does not mean because you're large that you're bad. There are some very large churches that are good churches. Probably one of the better known is Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, where John MacArthur is the pastor. Church of about 6,000 to 10,000, depending on how you count them. And it's a church that is trying to stand strongly on the truth of God's word. And yet it is a large church. And so large does not define the market-driven church. So what defines it? Well, it is defined or identified by a philosophy of ministry that pays more attention to secular market strategy, business techniques, and surveys and polls than to New Testament instruction. In other words, it is a church that is being defined by the world rather than by the Scriptures. And that's why I began where I began last night with the Scriptures. What does God say His church should be like? What is God's identification of the church? What is God's boundaries for the church? What is the church like according to God's word? Now, this movement is flawed in the beginning because instead of beginning with what God says the church should be like in the epistles and the book of Acts and so forth, instead of beginning there, this movement begins with the market strategies and the polls and the surveys and the business techniques of the world. Then it tries to squeeze Scripture into the mix. And I believe that is where it immediately goes the wrong direction. And so it is a church that does not emerge out of the Scriptures. It is a church movement that emerges out of the marketplace strategy. And this movement is transforming the Church of Jesus Christ. Everywhere you go, you see the evidence, the fingerprints of the market-driven strategy. Some places more than others. But you see a transformation of the church as a result of that. The best known representatives of the movement are Bill Hybels from Willow Creek Church in Barrington, Illinois, right outside of Chicago. Huge church of about 20,000 people that is probably the mother church of the movement by some definitions. Also, of course, Rick Warren has kind of taken the top billing lately. His church is even larger. It's once again in Sun Valley, California, not far from where MacArthur's church is. And his church, the Saddleback Valley Community Church, is probably the flagship or one of the flagships of the movement today. And you also must factor in a man by the name of George Barna. Barna, while he is not a pastor, is in charge of a research group that does polls and surveys that basically has given the structure, the architectural structure to the movement. Hybels and Warren and these others have simply taken what Barna has said that the consumer wants, what the unbeliever wants in a church, and they have involved that into their church, enveloped that into their church. So George Barna is certainly an important part of the movement. Now, the market-driven church then appears to be incredibly successful. The largest churches in the world, I suppose, except for the hyper-charismatic churches, are market-driven churches. And yet, though they seem very successful, by the definition of Scripture, I do not believe they are. I see a number of areas of concern. This is what I want to talk to you about in these next two sessions. First, there's a felt need philosophy, and I'll go back and look at these with you in just a moment, a felt needs philosophy in which the church, this movement, instead of going to the Scriptures to see what God says the real need of the world is, the real need of the believer is, and the real need of the unbeliever is, begins with what they call felt needs. If you're going to reach the unbeliever in particular, and if you're going to keep the believer coming to church, you must meet their felt needs. Now, what are the felt needs? Felt needs are things like happiness, the overcoming of loneliness, a good marriage, a good self-esteem. These type of things, purpose in life, these are the things that they are identifying, and they roll these into their gospel and into their ministries as well. The second area of concern is the methodology of the marketplace. Once they have decided that the need of the moment is happiness or purpose or self-esteem, whatever it might be, once they've decided what that is, the next thing they must do is market their product. They must market that which they are giving to the community, that which they're trying to offer to the world. They must market that in such a way, using market techniques, business strategies, that they're able to draw the consumer into their church. And I use that word consumer because that is what's happening. Then there's a distorted gospel message. And I'll spend most of my time on this session on the distorted gospel, the next one, and most of my time on my next session on the distorted gospel message. Because what I'm really concerned about is not just methodology. If we're talking about methodology, perhaps we could slide a bit, even though it might be very difficult. If we're talking about the looks of your building, if we're talking about the translations that you use, if we're talking about whether or not you use modern technology such as the PowerPoint here, if you want to talk about the type of music you're using, we could have some debate on all those things. But those are still methodology issues. Okay, whether or not, by the way, you dress like this, which I didn't intend to do, which Rick Warren always dresses like this, only his shirt is always out because he's quite chunky. And he always has a Hawaiian shirt. That's his motif. It's what he does. Very laid back. Whether you do that or whether you come in a three-piece suit. I didn't have a three-piece suit. I had a two-piece suit and two ties. I'm not going to have that unless we get something here pretty soon. But whether you dress like that or you dress more casually is a methodology. Right? So we could argue about some of those things, but that is not where I'm at. That's not what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the fundamental messages, and the most important of which is, what is the gospel? And I believe the market-driven church, the seeker-sensitive church, has perverted the gospel. And that's what I want to show you later. But in this time, we'll spend most of our time on the fourth concern that I have, which is the doctrinal downgrade. The dumbing down of the local church, doctrinally speaking. So theology is not important because, you know what? Theology divides. That's what we're told. If we have theology issues, we're going to be divided over those issues. But if we can whitewash the theology issues, if we can remove the doctrinal concerns and just get down to the practical things, then we won't have all that division. And that's one of the reasons. Another reason is because they don't think doctrine is important. Doctrine doesn't change your life. Doctrine doesn't make any difference in the way you live. It's these other things that they want to blend in here that matters, these psychological things that they've turned their messages into. And that's a doctrinal downgrade. Now, I want to come back to those, but let's go back to the first one for just a moment. And here's a quote that I like by a guy named Peter Bergen. You got to think about this for a moment. He who sups with the devil had better have a long spoon. I like that. And the reason I like it is because if you think about it, if you're going to take the methodologies of the world, if you're going to borrow from the business techniques of the world system, and if you remember that scripturally speaking, Satan is the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, and God has given him a massive amount of influence in this world, then we have to realize that much of the world system is following the philosophies of the devil. And if that is so, then if we're going to borrow the philosophies in the world system, then we're going to be sitting down to some degree with the devil. We better have a long spoon. That doesn't mean that everything in the world system is wrong and that we can't use certain things, but we better know how to filter those, as we said last night, through the grid of Scripture. Here's what George Barna says ministry is all about. And as you read this, the first reading through it, you might nod your head with a, yeah, that sounds okay. Let's read it. Ministry, in essence, has the same objective as marketing. That's why we have the market-driven church. It's the same objective. It's to meet people's needs. Christian ministry, by definition, meets people's real needs by providing them with biblical solutions to their life's circumstances. Now, depending upon your background and how steeped you are in the Scriptures and how steeped you are in a market-driven approach, you may or may not agree with that. At first, it doesn't sound too bad. The ministry is by definition providing people with biblical solutions to their life concerns. But is that the biblical truth? Is that what God says ministry is all about? I suggest to you that 20 years ago, 30 years ago anyway, nobody would have given this as a definition of ministry. And yet it's commonplace today. The church, according to Scripture, does not primarily exist to help people feel better about themselves and their circumstances. You know that? It exists to teach people how to glorify God and please Him. Folks, that is a fundamental difference in the understanding of ministry. When you turn ministry into man-centeredness and away from God-centeredness, you have fundamentally changed ministry. You have fundamentally changed the church of Christ. And without even knowing it, by buying into the market techniques, the market philosophy, we have fundamentally changed what the church is all about. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9? Whether I live or die, I live to please Him. Right? He didn't say, whether I live or die, I want to feel good about myself. I want to have a good self-image. I want to have my needs met. He says, I live to please Him. Now, that's a biblical picture. Now, in the process, and I'll come back to this next hour, so don't get too carried away. In the process of pleasing Christ, there are marvelous, marvelous benefits, right? Who here would not want to be a Christian? What great benefits are ours in Christ? But don't confuse the benefits of being a Christian with Christian ministry or the Christian gospel. I'll try to hammer that out a little more with you a little later on. The premise of all marketing, and here is our fundamental problem, is that the consumer must be pleased. He must be kept happy. He must be given what he wants if he is to succeed. Now, that is the premise of marketing, isn't it? Some of you may own a small business. Some of you here might own something. Or you're a salesman of some sort. You know that to be successful in the business world, what do you have to do? You have to please the customer. You have to give them a product they want. You have to market your product in such a way that they know you have the product. And then you have to somehow, as you please them, as you keep them pleased, you draw them to your product. If you want to be successful, that's what you got to do. And the most successful businesses have learned how to do that well. Perhaps the most successful business in the world is McDonald's. You have one here, don't you? McDonald's? I haven't seen one yet, but I everywhere I've been all over the world, there are McDonald's everywhere. And they're always successful. Why? Because they have learned what pleases the consumer. They know how to make a hamburger. And you call them fries here, don't you? Great Britain, they call them chips. I have no idea why they call them chips, but they call them chips over there. Okay, so you have fries and hamburger, and they know how to make a wonderful hamburger and fries that'll just fatten you right up. But they taste wonderful. They know what the consumer wants. They know how to get it out there to them. They know how to make it, and they know how to market it. Now, the market-driven church says this. We can market Jesus Christ the same way McDonald's market hamburgers and chips or fries. Now, our question is that true? Well, I don't believe biblically it's true on a number of levels. First of all, our product is what? It's Jesus Christ in His gospel, is it not? And that is not a product that we're selling. It's a product we're giving away. It's a free gift. So we have some problems there. But there's some other problems here as well, because the issue here is that if we're going to market a product, then the consumer is king. The individual is sovereign. Now, David Wells, who's an excellent theologian from the States, says this. The fact is that while we may be able to market the church, we cannot market Christ, the gospel, Christian character, or meaning of life. The church can offer handy child care to weary parents, intellectual stimulation to the restless video generation, a feeling of family to the lonely and dispossessed, and indeed lots of people come to churches for these reasons. But he goes on to say, but neither Christ nor His truth can be marketed by appealing to consumer interests, because the premise of all marketing is that the consumer need is sovereign, that the customer is always right, and that is precisely what the gospel insists cannot be the case. According to Scripture, the consumer is wrong. He is dead wrong. He is eternally wrong. All right? And therefore, the one who is right is Christ, and so we must choose. Do we please the consumer, or do we please the Savior? The question is, who is going to be sovereign here? Christ or the consumer? And once we turn our philosophy of ministry around, it's that we are pleasing the consumer, then we've changed the ministry. Most of you probably know that when Bill Hybels began his church near Chicago, that before he began the church, he went door to door. He and some others did a survey of people in the area, of hundreds of thousands of people, I believe, and asked them, why aren't you going to church? And he came up with a number of reasons why they don't go to church and what they were looking for in a church. And he came up with five things that the unbeliever wants in a church. Then he developed his church around those five things. Rick Warren did the same thing in California. And so they have built churches based upon what the unbeliever wants instead of churches based upon what Jesus Christ wants. That's a major difference. Let's move into the market, to the doctrinal downgrade now, and there's going to be some overlap here. The seeker-sensitive church has a flawed anthropology. It views Harry as attracted, even friendly with God, but turned off by the outdated methods of the church. Now, is that biblical? Now, I want to talk to you about a couple of things in this quote. This is taken from basically Lee Strobel's book. He's written a book called Inside the Mind of Unchurched Harry and Mary. I'll talk to you a lot more about that next hour. But this is a book on how to evangelize the unbeliever today. But Strobel calls the unbeliever unchurched Harry and Mary. Now, let me tell you why, in case you don't know why. The seeker-sensitive church wants to be seeker-sensitive. And it's not very seeker-sensitive to call the unbeliever a sinner, because that's very unseeker-sensitive, right? And even to call them an unbeliever is kind of negative, and so they don't want to do that either. And so they came up with this term, unchurched Harry. The unbeliever is unchurched Harry. Well, after a while, the women began to squawk. What about us? And so they added Mary. So now we have unchurched Harry and Mary. And, of course, Warren didn't want to just copy what Hybels had come up with, so he calls his unbelievers Saddleback Sam and Sally. That's the same thing. So that's when I'm talking about Harry here, or Mary, that's who I'm talking about, the unchurched, which in essence is the unbeliever. Now, he says the seeker-sensitive church, or I say, has a flawed anthropology because it views Harry attractive, even friendly with God. Is that true? I want you to go with me just a moment to Romans chapter 3. These kinds of scriptures, knowing these kinds of scriptures, will save us a world of problems. Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 10 with me. Here's what Paul says. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now here it is. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. You got that? There is no such thing as a seeker after God. No one seeks after God. Now, I didn't say people didn't seek after religion. I didn't say that people didn't seek after spirituality. I'm saying that no one seeks for God until the Holy Spirit removes the veil, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, removes the veil and opens their eyes to the glory of Christ and draws us to Him. At that point, we're ripe for the gospel. But that's not what they're talking about here. They're saying that the unbeliever today, many of them are seeking for God. Matter of fact, they're very friendly with God. In a report I just read recently, they said that this is the most spiritual generation in 100 years. Matter of fact, in England, in this particular report, there were only 5 to 7% of anybody that goes to any church of any kind in England, and that includes the Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, and everything. They say those people there are extremely spiritual people. They're seeking for God. You know why they don't go to church, according to these reports? Is because of the outdated methods of the church. Now, that's very important to you as church people, if this is true. If the reason unbelievers don't go to church is because you sing hymns instead of 7-Eleven choruses, or because you dress in a suit instead of dressing down like this, or because you have a church building that looks like a church building instead of like a warehouse, or because you preach from the Bible, open up the Bible, or because you use certain translations, or because you do all these things, because you're an old fuddy-duddy, whatever you want to call yourself here. Professor Dunn called a while ago mugwops, something like that. That's a good term. I have to use that term. If that's why they don't go to church, you know what we need to do? We need to update our methods so they'll come to church. But the problem is that the methods begin to determine the message. Okay, be careful. And when the message is changed in order to entice the unbeliever to church because you think they're sensitive to God but not sensitive to the church, you now are changing the church once again fundamentally. They have a flawed anthropology. Scripture says man does not seek for God. What is our job then to a person who needs the gospel, who does not seek for God? What is our job? Our job is not to play the Holy Spirit. Our job is to present the truth of God's gospel. Let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit does well, draw men and women to himself. Our problem is we don't believe that the Holy Spirit can get this job done without our help. A flawed anthropology, among other things. All that remains, they believe, is to discover what Harry wants in a church and in a God and give it to him in an attractive package. In other words, make him an offer he can't refuse. That's from The Godfather, by the way, not the Bible. So that last part. So what can you give them? What kind of church can you give them? What kind of God can you give them? If you can give them an attractive God, then they will love them. I'm not going to have time to talk about this time, but the one characteristic, one attribute of God that is popular in this circle, as well as the emergent church that I'll talk about in the last session, is that God is love. They love to talk about the God who is love. But as Professor Dunn said a while ago, the wrath of God is poured out of the unbeliever. Right? They don't like to talk about that God. That's not seeker sensitive, is it? David Wells says, what our culture suggests is that all the greatest treasures of life are at hand, quite simply, in the self. Religious man was born to be saved. Psychological man is born to be pleased. Now, that's a fundamental statement that I think I want to unpack for you just a little bit. There's been a fundamental change in how we view mankind in the last 30 years, in my lifetime. I'm 30 years old. In my lifetime, this has changed. 30 years ago, the church viewed the individual as a person who was in need of salvation from sin. Today, we view the people as individuals in need of a happier life. And the church has changed its message and its methods in order to entice people to their congregations that we might give them a happier life when their need is salvation from sin. When we view man as a psychological man, a man with great needs that we must fulfill in our churches, rather than a sinner who is in need of a Savior, we have changed the gospel. I'm jumping ahead to my subject next hour. But I want to give you this rundown. The old gospel, you think this through with me. The old gospel was about an offended God. We have offended God with our sin. The new gospel is about a wounded us. The old gospel was about sin. The new gospel is about needs. The old gospel was about our need for righteousness. The new gospel is about our need for fulfillment. The old gospel is offensive to those who are perishing. The new gospel is attractive. Go with me to Galatians chapter 1. Folks, we have two different gospels on the table here. Just one verse, verse 8. Paul says, But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. When anyone preaches a gospel other than the biblical gospel, it's another gospel. And Paul said, though an angel from heaven shows up with a different gospel, may he be damned. May he be accursed. There's only one gospel. And I believe we have two gospels on the table here today. Well, I must move on. Here's Rick Warren, if you've not seen him before. What's the gospel according to Warren? I want to give you the short version right now and give you the more detailed version next hour. But I want to do it so by showing you something he's done with a magazine. Some of you probably are familiar with this. A magazine in the States called Lady Home Journal. Do you get that up here? I get that? All right, great. I wasn't sure. They don't get it over in Ireland. Nobody knew what it was. But Lady Home Journal is read by about 15 million women every month and probably a couple hundred thousand of their husbands who do it on the site. You know what it's all about. It's about recipes and designs and this, that, and the other, gossip and whatever else people like to read about and so forth. Well, Rick Warren, who has been given the unbelievable privilege of writing a monthly article for Ladies' Home Journal, a secular magazine, in which most of the readership is unbelievers, and need Christ. And so what an opportunity to give the gospel. What an opportunity to talk about doctrine. What an opportunity to talk about Christ. And so what has he done? Well, one of his articles, the title was Learn to Love Yourself. Okay, Learn to Love Yourself. By the way, if you've read his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, you might recall that the very first line is this. It's not about you. Then he writes a whole book about you. Now, be very discerning. Because somebody says something on the one hand doesn't mean they mean it. You got any politicians in Canada? We got a couple in America. We don't believe what they say half the time. We listen to a speech by the president, and then we turn on the news, and they tell us what he just said. Doesn't sound anything like what he just said. And probably both of them are wrong. That's deconstructionism for you, where Professor Dunn is. We'll talk about that later this evening. But anyway, learn to love yourself. He also says that he's not into pop psychology, and yet he writes a whole book about pop psychology. Here in this article, his thesis statement says, to truly love yourself, you need to know the five truths that form the basis of a healthy self-image. And so to this readership of unbelieving people, he's going to teach them how to love themselves, and he's going to tell them how to have the five truths of a healthy self-image. By the way, neither one of those things are biblical parameters. Both of those are psychological issues that are anti-scripture. Anti-biblical. Okay, what does he say to do? Here we go. Here's how to learn to love yourself, how to have a healthy self-image, that is. Love yourself. Accept yourself. Be true to yourself. Forgive yourself. Believe in yourself. It's not about you, but it seems to be all about yourself. Right? Isn't that strange? I mean, I've had people actually write me when I've written up things like this. And say, he says the first line is not about you. Yeah, but what does he say here? It looks like it's all about yourself. Let's just kind of unpack this for a moment. To this audience of unbelieving people, he tells them that God accepts them unconditionally. Now, is that true? Didn't we just read a while ago in one of the other sessions, Romans 1:18, where the wrath of God is being poured out on the unbeliever? Now and in eternity? Now, if the unbeliever believes that God accepts them unconditionally, why should they ever change? Why should they want to change? God already accepts them. Nowhere in Scripture are we ever told to love ourselves. You know that? Now, I might get some arguments from you for that, but you show me one. There are two places that I can think of that says something about it. In Ephesians 5, it says you husbands should love your wives as you love your own bodies. Because never has a man not loved his own self. That's what the text is saying there. We love ourselves. Just love your wife like that. She'll love you too. But there is one place in the Scriptures that does talk about that. It's already been read. But go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're having a lot of overlap here with Professor Dunn. There's one place, and only one place in all the Bible, that talks specifically, directly, about loving yourself. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. Here it is. Well, look at verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Huh. One of the signs of the end times is that men will be lovers of themselves. That's not a fruit of the Spirit. Warren is wrong. To tell the unbeliever to accept and be true to himself is to condemn him eternally. Don't accept yourself. See yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior. Not a word can be found in Scripture about forgiving yourself. You might argue with me about that as well, but it's not in Scripture. This is a modern psychological invention, not a biblical principle. God says, confess your sins and he'll forgive you. That's his job. Our job is to accept his forgiveness, to recognize it. And rather than believe in self, we're told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He's wrong on all five counts. This man who is leading the evangelical world today, who's writing the definitive book supposedly of evangelicalism, is wrong on all five counts. But this is the kind of gospel you're getting in a market-driven church today. This is a seeker-sensitive gospel. How can you feel better about yourself? How can you have a better self-image? That's what it's all about. Let me say this before I forget. Different authors, different of these leaders, say that that there's different things that we should give the people, the gift that we should give people, what people are looking for to draw them to Christ. Robert Schuller says that what people need is a better self-image. Both Hybels and Warren cut their eye teeth on Robert Schuller. Bill Hybels says what people need is self-fulfillment or happiness. What Warren says what people need is purpose. None of those are biblical teachings. Those are all psychological principles. I want to talk to you for a moment about The Purpose-Driven Life, this runaway best-selling book. And you wouldn't even talk about this, but this is more than a book. It's a movement in Christianity today. The Purpose-Driven Life promises this. It's a guide to a 40-day spiritual journey that will enable you to discover the answers to life's most important questions. What on earth am I here for? Well, let's think about that for a moment. Is that life's most important question?
No.
Not at all. There's several I could think of more important than that. Like, how can I be right before the holy God? How will I spend eternity? Well, by the end of this journey, this is an incredible statement. Warren says you will know God's purpose for your life and you will understand the big picture, how all the pieces of your life fit together. Now, folks, who of you, anybody got that together? Some of you here might be 20 years old and some of you might be 80 years old. Like I said a while ago, I'm 30. You know, does anybody here have all the pieces of your life put together? No, you don't. And if you do, I'd like to talk to you after the thing. I'd like to show you where you don't have your life all put together. All right? But Warren promises in 40 days, I'll enable you to lose 40 pounds. Oh, no, he doesn't say that. That's another book somebody else has read. All these gimmicks. No, but people eat up this stuff today. All right? It's quick. It's fast. It's microwavable. We like it. The thesis of The Purpose-Driven Life is this. We discover that meaning and purpose only when we make God the reference point of our lives. Warren's message is this. Find God and you'll find yourself, your purpose. That's not what Scripture teaches. In the book, as I began to read it, somebody gave it to me originally, and I started reading it, and I didn't even know what it was about. And I began to look, and I began to find all sorts of biblical inaccuracies. So I went back and started adding them up. Came up with 42 biblical inaccuracies, which means that 42 different occasions, he said, the Bible says this when it doesn't say that. And then another 18 out-of-context passages of Scripture, and then he uses 9 distorted translations. On average, from my figuring, on average, every third page contained a doctrinal error. And yet this is touted as one of the great Christian books of our times. Every third page. Let me give you an example here. I'm running low on time, so let's start with this one. I've got this one written down. In the doctrinal dumbed-downiness, is that a word, dumbed-downiness? Doctrinal downgradedness. The big issue, and this is really the what undergirds it all, is how Scripture is used. And Warren distorts the Scriptures. I want to show you some examples. In my books, I've got all this down, but here's an example here. In Matthew 16:25 in the King James Version, it says this, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Now, if you remember the verse right before that, and you can turn there if you want to, but the verse right before that, the Lord said, if you want to come after me, you must take up your cross and follow me and deny yourself, right? And the verse right after that said, what will you profit if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And so the context of that passage is how to find your soul. The word soul there is psyche, same word as life here, which is the Greek word for soul, our life, and it speaks of our souls. He's not talking there about your soul, or your life, I mean, or your happiness, or your purpose. He's talking about your eternal destiny. He's talking in a context about salvation. Well, Warren says, but the Bible says this, and he quotes from distorted translations all the time, and his favorite is The Message, which is a paraphrase, a terrible paraphrase, the worst paraphrase I personally have ever read. And even Eugene Peterson, who wrote this, said, this isn't the Word of God. He says this is a paraphrase. Even he says that. But Warren says, the Word of God says this, and he quotes from these translations and paraphrases that are great distortions of what the text really says. Here's what he says here. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to finding yourself, your true self. Now that has no connection whatsoever with what Jesus said in the original text. He has distorted the scripture into saying, here is the way to find yourself, your true self, which is the thesis of his book. But it's not the teaching of scripture. He does this consistently throughout his book. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Go there in your Bibles with me. Chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2, 7. And here, he says, it's the passage right, says this, look at verse 7 with me. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages unto our glory. Now, just before Warren quotes this verse, I'll get to it in just a second, he writes that the Bible explains what no self-help or philosophy book could know. And that's true. It's a good statement. The Bible does exactly that. Then he quotes from the message this verse. Now you might want to keep that open before you, but look at it from the message. He says this, God's wisdom goes deep into the interior of his purposes. It is not the latest message, but more like the oldest, what God determined as the way to bring out his best in us. Now go back and look at your text. Look, analyze it with me. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. He's saying he's speaking the truth of God, the deep things of God in a mystery. A mystery is that which we could never know if it was not revealed to us in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular. And so the God is going to reveal that to us, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages into our glory. He's saying this wisdom of God was ordained before time began for us, but was not revealed until the New Testament. In verse 8, he gives us context, which none of the princes of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so this passage of Scripture, in context, is talking about our eternal salvation of God's people as a result of the crucifixion. And yet he says here, he twists it to mean that this is what God has determined to bring his best out in us. That fits his thesis. It doesn't fit the Scriptures. It's a complete distortion of the Scripture. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm running low on time. Let me just read this to you. You can look in your text as I read this from the message. By the way, though, Warren says this before he quotes this verse. He says, you must build your life on eternal truths, not pop psychology, success, motivation, or inspirational stories. Excellent. Excellent. Then instead of backing it up with proper scripture, he distorts Ephesians 1:11 to say this. And he says this, it is in Christ that we find out who we are and what we are living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eye on us, had designs on us for glorious living, part of the overall purpose he's working out in everything and in everyone. Folks, that is a complete distortion of the scriptures. He's twisted the word of God to make it say what he wants it to say. Once you accept that way of using scripture, anything goes. You go back and read that in context because I'm running out of time to do that with you. And I want to do another one here. I want us to look at Job 22:21. You don't really need to look at it if you don't want to, because this is pretty close. Here's what he says. Now, again, he's got something he wants to say. And he warns in his book, he says this, the Bible is crystal clear about how you benefit when you fully surrender your life to God. First, you experience peace. Now, first, that is not true. I don't know if you experience peace or not. You will have peace with God, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. But that means that you're no longer his enemy if you read the context there. It doesn't mean you'll necessarily experience some peaceful feeling. You may or you may not, but Scripture doesn't promise you that. But Warren wants to promise his readership that, because that's what they're after when they read this book. And then to prove it, he says, the scripture teaches this. He goes back to Job 22:21, and he quotes I'm not sure what translation that is, not the Message. He says, and here's the translation. Stop quarreling with God. If you agree with him, you will have peace at last, and things will go well for you. That sounds a little bit like the prosperity gospel to me. But you know what the problem is there? That is a quote by Eliphaz. Eliphaz is in debate with Job. He has a works righteousness theology. He has a prosperity gospel theology and a mystical theology. And at the end of the book, God condemns Eliphaz and his whole system of theology and tells Job to pray for him. And yet Warren uses Eliphaz's comment that God will condemn as a proof text, that God will give you peace if you surrender to him. Now, this is how he uses scripture. And this is the real issue, really. And we could spend days looking at the scriptures that he uses that way. And here are just some examples and showing the distortion of scripture. This is my heart's issue with all these things. Once you gut out the truth of scripture, once you change it to mean whatever you want it to mean, then you're left with anything that goes. And here he is, verse after verse after verse after verse, he distorts the word of God. And yet Christians are not seeing this. And one reason they don't see it is probably very few, as they read through a book like this, sit down and open up their Bibles and see what the word really says. You kind of trust the guy. Don't trust people. Read with discernment. It takes a lot longer to read that way, but read with discernment. Read with an open Bible, unless you know that the person is really giving you the truth. Well, what we're going to do next time is look at the issue because of the way they're using Scripture. Because of that, and because they bought into the market-driven philosophy, they now have distorted the whole gospel message. And I want to show you that next time.